Father, we thank you for the joy of being able to gather here and to be reminded on this incredible Sunday morning that it's not about religion, it's not about efforts, it's not about church attendance, it's not about somehow weighing our good and our bad, it's all about you, sweet Jesus. About the fact that you lived, you died, and you rose again. That right now you're interceding for us in heaven and that you will one day return. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have allowed us to gather in this place and the freedom to come to worship you, and this morning more than any others to remember and to celebrate the fact that we have hope because of what you did. Never, never forget all that you've done. We're not here, Heavenly Father, because somehow we're worthy. We're not. I don't stand and preach because I'm worthy. I am not. Father in heaven, we're here because you love us so much. It's overwhelming to think that you loved me so much you would die for me. Love us so much that you would die for us. But you did. And we celebrate it. For it is the turning point in our life. So, Heavenly Father, we ask that you would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, your presence would be so felt in this place, your truth of your word so powerful that it changes lives. That helps us to be transformed in the likeness of your Son, that it would change the way we talk, change the direction of our lives, the way we act. The very things that we do are altered because of the hope that we have in you, sweet Jesus. So, Father, we thank you and we pray now that you would be glorified in all of this. In the name of your precious Son, we lift up and pray this. And all God's people said, amen, amen. It is Easter Sunday morning, and what an incredible celebration. You realize that Easter is the most influential event in the history of the world. It has done more to change everything. And when you stop and consider that Jesus, it's all about him and his resurrection, but Jesus, here's this guy who never traveled more than 100 miles from his home where he was born, that Jesus, who was never married, never had children, never owned a business, never held a public office, never wrote a book, never wrote a song, and yet this man has more songs that have been sung about him, more books written about his life, more lives changed by him than any other person on the planet Earth. It's all about Jesus. And when you come to this, you have to understand history itself is divided in understanding who Jesus is B.C. or A.D. Jesus is the center point of all of humanity. Now, we have a tendency to think, well, what's going on here is better. These great events happened in history. But nothing compares to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter is celebrated internationally, in strange ways. Easter has become somewhat of a bewildering mixture of faith and folklore. In Belgium, they hide loved ones' shoes and you have to pay money to get them back for Easter. The Bavarians chase each other around a pole at Easter. In Poland, Hungary, and Czechoslovakia, they slosh water on village girls during Easter. In Australia, they whack each other on shoulders with branches in Easter time. In Ireland, they hold the largest horse race of the year in honor of Easter for some reason. In Italy, people set ablaze an ox cart full of fireworks for Easter. Scandinavians, they bring out their special Easter beer. I don't know. In America, we just eat chocolate rabbits, hunt eggs, and fill baskets with candy. It is a strange and kind of a bewildering mix of what is true and what is not true of faith and folklore as we get into this. And yet, Christianity is still the centerpiece of humanity. Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection is all about what he did. I love what Spurgeon said. He says, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I rest my eternity. That's the message of Christ. The fact that we believe in this man called Jesus, we believe that he lived, that he died, that he rose again, and that he will one day return. And that is the basis of our life, our faith, the direction. It's changed my life. It's changed most of your lives. And it continues to be the center point in history. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Peter, writing in his first letter, said this in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is the hinge point in all of humanity. In fact, that Easter Sunday morning, before it was even known as Easter Sunday morning, before it even became a day of worship, that morning after the Sabbath on Saturday, when the women went to the grave so that they could prepare the body, and there they met the angel, Matthew 28:5, and the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Amen. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Confucius is dead. You can go to their graves. You can look at where those men stay. They lived, and then here's their death. Here's their burial. You can dig up their bones. Now, where is the grave of Jesus? Now, someone say, well, Pastor, I've been to Israel. I know where it was. No, you don't. They have four different graves right now for Jesus. Well, it could have been here. It could have been over this way, over here. In fact, one of them, if you were actually at the spot, it would have been 40 feet below the one that we're sitting going, oh, this must be it. You know, he was buried inside the city in a church. Okay, it looks like apparently that was it. We don't know where Jesus was. Do you realize I can go to my dad's grave? I can go to my mother's graveside. I know where they're buried. I can go to my son's grave. I know where he's buried. You cannot go to the grave of Jesus. Why? Because they didn't know where it was? Oh, no, no. They knew. Everybody knew. The women, when they left that morning to go down to the grave, they knew exactly where they were going. The Jews knew exactly where he was buried, and they had put Roman guards around it, so the Romans knew. Everybody knew where he was buried. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's graveside. That was it. Everybody knew that. Then why is it that we don't know where his grave is like we do Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius or anybody else? It's because it didn't matter. They don't need to remember where his grave was. They were having breakfast with him on Sunday. You see, the whole point is we don't need to celebrate his death. We celebrate his resurrection. If I'm standing next to the risen Savior, I'm not worried about going back to his graveside any longer. I love what it says there when the disciples, remember after the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to some of the disciples there, and then he appeared back when all the disciples were huddled together in this closed up room, scared to death about what was going on. They're hearing these rumors. The ladies had come back and told them that he had been risen, and they didn't really know. And they're hearing these others. And it says there in Luke 24:36, and as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, peace to you. Verse 37, but they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. That is, it is I myself. I mean, what were the odds of that? They had worried. They had heard the words that Jesus said, that I'm going to die. I'm going to be captured. I'm going to die. And then I'm 3 years going to live. But it never clicked. No, that never happened before. So they didn't really understand. And they were terrified. And they were grieving over his death like anybody would. And now they're hearing rumors about his resurrection. Doesn't make any sense. I mean, what's the odds of that? We live in a world that they have odds. You know, if you eat enough lettuce and do exercise, you'll live longer. That's the odds. What are the odds of you getting cancer? What are the odds of you having a heart attack? We live with these kind of things and struggle with that. Some people won't get on a plane because they think it's so dangerous. You're 10 times more likely to die in a car than in a plane. And you're 10 times more likely to die on a bicycle than in a car. So stop writing those things around, okay? I mean, we live with these odds. And for those of you men out there that you think you're going to have a child and it's going to be drafted in the NBA, you are 100 times greater chance of your child being born with 11 fingers, okay, than them being than actually being drafted to the NBA. And those are facts. Look it up. People have, apparently that's a thing. I'm not sure. 2,000 years ago, Jesus rose and life on planet Earth would never be the same. What were the odds of that? What were the odds of that? That you took this carpenter-turned-preacher who was poor and betrayed and beaten and nailed to a cross and stabbed in the side and then laid stone-cold dead in a tomb that was sealed and guarded. What were the odds that he would come back to life? I think it's fun when you realize that we serve a God who likes to beat the odds. He likes to take a shepherd boy and beat a giant. He likes to take an old beat-up prophet on the top of Mount Carmel and pit him up against 400 false prophets of Baal and win. And he likes to take a preacher, carpenter-turned-preacher, become the savior of the world, kill him, put him in a grave, and 3 days later he walks out of that grave. I love what Lee Strobel wrote. He said, Lee Strobel, if you don't know him, Lee Strobel is the one, he was an atheist, and he made it his life's chore to disprove Christianity. He went out to say, I'm going to, in an analytical way, I'm going to disprove Christianity. And in his efforts to do that, he got saved. He turned his heart and life over to Christ, and he wrote this. He said, I became a Christian because of the evidence was so compelling that Jesus really is the one and only Son of God who proved his divinity by rising from the dead. That meant following him was the most rational and logical step that I could possibly take. Paul says in Romans 8:11, he says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if that Holy Spirit dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And that's good news, folks. Paul writes this when he said to the Philippians, he wrote to the church there in Philippi. And he was talking about his whole life and everything in his life. And he said, I count all that stuff as rubbish. All that's as rubbish. That I may know, there in 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. To know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. To realize that Jesus is not just a good man. In fact, if people come to Jesus because he's a good man, then they're lost. It's not a good man. He was God Almighty who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross and then rose 3 days later in victory so that we could be forgiven and given eternal life through by faith in him. So when Peter goes to preach the first true sermon after Christ's death and his resurrection and then his ascension, and the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit, and then Peter goes out in the community there in Jerusalem and he starts preaching. Here's the first message. And what is this first message about? Wasn't about health and wealth. Wasn't about the fact that Jesus came and everybody's going to be happy now. But he talked about the resurrection. He talked about the death and resurrection of Christ. In fact, when he comes, you come to this sermon here in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And he says this, Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, now that's how they would have known him. He was that Nazarene. He was that guy that lived right up there that everybody made fun of. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. He was confirmed. He was proven to you by God. How? With mighty works and wonders and signs. All the things that Jesus did. He said, if you don't believe my words, then just simply believe the works that I do. Jesus said, I've come, and the reason he did all these incredible miracles and because he healed so many people and he walked on water and he fed thousands and thousands of people with a sack lunch, all the things he did that so that he would prove that he was God himself, that he had been sent by God, that he was the Messiah. And he said, the mighty works, the wonders, the signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. Of all the things that could have been disproven, have you noticed that not one time in all of the scriptures do the Pharisees and the religious leaders, do they deny the miracles? Well, that feeding of the 5,000, that never happened. They couldn't deny them. There was too many people that had participated in that. Well, we know that he never really healed anybody. There were people walking. He had almost completely eradicated disease in that little part of the world during his ministry time. He was healing everybody. There were people walking around that had never walked, people seen that had never seen before. So you couldn't deny the miracles. They were too evident. And so that's what he's saying. He says, you know his life. You know his works. You knew him. This Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus Christ was never a victim, not once. He knew exactly where he was going. He had planned that out to the minute. He kept saying, my time's not ready, my time's not ready, and all of a sudden it changed. Now the hour has come, and he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And so he was never captured and drug off to the cross. That was a part of his original plan. He could have stopped it at any time, but he didn't come to live, and he didn't come to become an earthly king. He came to die as our sacrifice and become our Savior through his resurrection. So he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So here Peter is establishing, says, you all have been eyewitnesses and the executioners of his life. You knew who he was, you saw his life, and then you participated in his death. So he's establishing the fact that, don't tell me that Jesus didn't live, don't tell me that he didn't do the things, you've all witnessed that. And then he comes back in verse 24 to this crowning moment, and he said, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. God raised him up. This man that you killed, this man that you've known, this man that you've seen all these incredible things done, the man that you've listened to all of his teachings, and then you killed him, God raised him from the dead. In fact, you drop down to verse 32 and he repeats that. He said, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Now, he's talking about there's more than just these 12 in the upper room. Paul elaborates on this when he writes to the Corinthians, and he comes back and he says this, Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. And he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is Paul saying, this is the most vital. This is the most important thing you're ever going to hear me say. Of all the preaching, all the teaching, all the things that we need to hear and be able to share with each other, this is the first and most important thing. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared. You hear that? Paul says that's the most important thing that you could ever hear in all your life. That Jesus Christ, that he died, he was buried, and that he rose again, and that he appeared, and there's testimony of that. And then he goes on to say that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. If you want to go get their testimony, they're still walking around. They saw that 500 at one time. Saw Christ risen. And then it says there in verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles in verse 8. Last of all, as to one untimely born, Paul says, he appeared also to me. The eyewitness of this historical event and the eyewitnesses of his resurrection. You see, Peter, when we go back to his sermon, he talks about the reality of who Jesus was and who he is now. What he was, what we saw him do, and then the resurrection and all the people that had witnessed that. And so that's a reality, and he's telling this crowd that. There's no debate on that, on who he was. It's not a matter of, well, some people believe in that, some people don't. He says you can either reject Jesus or not, but he is who he says he is. And there was witnesses to that. But then he comes back and he says, but there's got to be some kind of result of that. And I think that's what he referred to when he had verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. See, death is one of those things that it's a difficult issue. You don't talk about it a lot. You don't go to a party and say, hey, how you doing? What do you think about death? You know, nobody does that, okay? I've done a whole lot of funerals, and I have done a whole lot of weddings. About half my weddings have stuck. Every single one of my funerals have stuck, okay? Everybody, all right? We know we're headed to the grave. We know that's going to happen. And yet, we dismiss that idea for some reason because it's so uncomfortable. Nobody wants to think about their death. But it changes everything when you realize that because of what Jesus Christ has done for me, I no longer have to fear death. That's what Paul writes when he writes back there in Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to worry about death anymore. I don't want it. I'm not looking forward to that. But like Paul, and Paul more than anybody else that I've ever heard or read about his stuff, Paul says, I really want to go. I know what heaven's like. I had an experience there, and I want to go, and it's a much greater place, but I need to stay here because the longer I stay, the more I can save, and the more people I can convince about who Jesus Christ was, and I'm going to continue to share that testimony so that more people will believe and by faith be saved, and then we can bring even more people to heaven. So he said, I need to stay so that I can be productive for the kingdom, but I really want to go because it's a glorious place. Death is no longer one of those, oh, I hope I don't die, I hope I don't die, I hope I live, keep on living, keep on living. I think the worst thing at all would be those who think that we're reincarnated. I don't want to come back. No, stop, you know. There could be another 2020, you know, year, you know. I don't want that. To be able to know that when this life of struggle is over, we have the absolute assurance of knowing that death has not won, death is not the end, death does not mean death in hell or death in oblivion or death anywhere. It means for the Christian, for the person who's put their heart and life and faith in Jesus Christ, it's simply a doorway of saying, you'll be with me in paradise. As he turns to the thief on the cross who had done nothing to deserve it, but has simply turned to this other man hanging on the cross and said, I know death isn't for the end for you. You're going home to your kingdom. Would you please remember me? And he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Because of that man's faith in Jesus Christ, death had lost its victory. When you go back to verse 13 in Corinthians, there in chapter 15, Paul lays out for us, well, what if? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, for those who think, you know what, there is no resurrection, then you've lost all hope. Then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He's saying here that if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. The gospel is useless. Faith is empty. The apostles were liars. Sin is unbroken. And the dead are damned. So without the resurrection, there is no hope in this world. Then it should be just a free-for-all. Do anything you want in this life because that's the end. But it's not the end because of Christ and his. That's what he says in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a historical fact, and we have to deal with that. But what am I going to deal with a risen Lord Savior? Do I put my faith and trust in him, or do I not? Going back to Acts 2:37, the reality of Jesus lends to the results of Jesus, and then it requires a response from us. What do I do with that? If Jesus is who he says he is, then how do I respond to that? And that's what they say here, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And I love his response. Just real quickly, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized. Now, to clear up some confusion, he's not saying that salvation is repentance plus baptism. He's saying repent, and the evidence of that repentance is our obedience. Our obedience to baptism, our obedience to walking in faith, our obedience to living holy. Are we going to be perfect? Far, far from it. But there's a change. There's a way of saying, I've repented of my sin. I've confessed my sin. I'm believing in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to now become a follower of Christ. And I'm going to stumble along the way, but I'm going to keep following him. There's a change of life there. And that's what he's talking about here, to repent and be baptized. And then he talks about the fact that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's not superpowers. That's not powers to heal everybody or to speak in tongues or do anything like that. He's not talking about that at this moment. He's saying that when we are saved, genuinely saved, then the Holy Spirit takes residence up in our life. We're a brand new creation in Christ. We are born again in a new life, and the Holy Spirit now lives within us, which can never be taken away, and we can never be snatched out of God's hand. And so we have this glorious experience by putting our faith in Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection, and because of that, we have become the part of the family of God, heaven bound. Oh my. I love what Paul said. He makes it so simple. In Romans 10:9, you need to memorize. This is one of those memory verses that need to be upon our hearts. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You hear that? It's just so simple that if you confess with your mouth and believe, it's not believing like, oh, yeah, I believe. There's a whole lot of people that believe things that don't. There's no result of that. Not about that. I mean, I truly believe that if you exercise every day and eat a lot of healthy food, not good food, just the healthy food, then you'll be healthy, okay? I believe it. Obviously, I haven't done anything about that belief, okay? That's not my point. And see, that's how some people are with their belief in Christ. I believe it, but they haven't done anything with it. Doing something with it means I've turned my heart and life over to him. He's become the Lord of my life. You see, the resurrection is so critical. Even back in biblical days, in Christ's day, they knew that that was the hinge point. There was going to be a turning point. We see that happening because the religious leaders at the time, they had heard Jesus say that he was going to die and raise in 3 days. In fact, it's listed for us there in Matthew 27. Listed this in verse 62. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter," don't you love they say that about Christ, "said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell people he has risen from the dead." So they thought, we know what's going to happen. We've killed him, but those disciples are going to come steal him away, and so let's make sure. In verse 66, so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing it and setting a guard. Not a guard, not two guards that you see in those cute pictures of the whole Easter thing. You know, we always have two guys standing there. The guard would have been anywhere from 6 to 12, maybe 18 men. There was a Roman guard, and they would have set those men over the tomb. And those guys, their job was dependent upon that. Their lives dependent upon that. And they're thinking in their minds, there's going to be a group of his followers. They're going to come and try to steal him away, and they're not going to steal him out from under us. And we know the story. We know that the angel appears, and all of the guards, all these Roman guards, these big tough guys, they all faint away. So they're laying there faint, and they wake up, and they look around, and they go, oh, no, it's not good. It's not good, okay? And so they run back to the chief priest, and it says there in verse 11 of 28, it says, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. Well, that can't stand. So now the chief priests and the leaders are going, oh no, what do we do? Well, read it for yourself. They pay off these guards and they tell them in verse 13, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. In other words, tell everybody that you're the worst Roman guard on the planet, okay? I'm a terrible guard. I don't even know my job. I fell asleep at the job at the wheel here and they came and stole him away. But they paid him good. Because they knew They had to somehow do something about this resurrection because, as it said in Matthew 28:6, he is not here, for he has risen. You know, this world is full of empty promises. People tell you all kinds of things. The doctor says, oh, this is not going to hurt. You know, it hurts. Man. People say, eat this, you're going to feel better. No, you know. Do this exercise, you'll feel 20 years younger. I did it, I didn't, okay? It's a lie. This world is full of empty promises. Some of them a little bit comical, some of them are heartfelt. Till death do us part. Or happily ever after. The world is full of empty promises. And my hope is that we don't anchor our heart and life to empty promises. We anchor our heart and life to an empty tomb that is full of promise. That's what the resurrection is all about. If we could go find that empty tomb, it would just be an empty tomb. He's not there. You know, maybe you're at a point in your life that you think, yeah, but Pastor, I've done too much. I've gone too far. I've sinned. I've done things. I've turned my back. I've heard the gospel, and then I walked away. I've done things. You realize that no matter what kind of a long shot it is for you, God is in the habit of restoring people and using people that are unworthy. Do you realize that Moses was a murderer? That David was just a shepherd boy, an unknown kid, that Rahab was a prostitute. You look through Scripture and you find that Jacob was a con man and Jonah was a coward and Zacchaeus was a thief. Peter denied Jesus 3 times and walked away from him. Paul himself was a murderer. And every one of them had faith and were restored. Easter doesn't mean that we're believing in some rabbits and eggs. Easter means that there's hope because it's the celebration of our Savior, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his one day return. So if I have a damaged past because of anger or rage or pain or abuse, or maybe you're in the most desperate part of your life because of death or divorce or bankruptcy or whatever it might be. Or maybe you're in the such grip of addiction to a lifestyle or to habits that are just destroying you and your relationships. The message here is that Jesus Christ is not a dead prophet. He's a living Savior. And God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Who would ever believe in him would have eternal life? For he did not come to condemn the world, but that through him, through Jesus, the world might be saved. You don't have to leave here lost. You can come to know him as Lord and Savior. Commit your life to him. Say, Pastor, I need Christ with all my heart. And to be able to pray a prayer to say, I want Jesus in my heart. And then we simply pray, Lord Jesus, I give you my life. I put my faith and trust in you, and I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I believe in you. I trust in you. And I will not lean on my own understanding, but in you. That's salvation, folks, when we repent and turn to Jesus, confess him with our mouth, and believe in our hearts, we might be saved. Father in heaven, I thank you for Easter Sunday morning. I thank you for a day of celebration. Every day is a celebration of what you have done. Heavenly Father, I thank you that today we get to celebrate. But more than anything, we celebrate the fact that we have hope. No matter who we are or where we've come or what our background is, you're still God Almighty. Father in heaven, if there's somebody in this room that does not know you as Lord and Savior, maybe they've heard the gospel 100 times. Maybe they believe in it with their head and they know that it's true, but How have they ever responded? And I pray, Heavenly Father, if they've never responded by asking you to come into their heart and life and committing their life to you, and begin then walking with you in obedience. Father, I pray they would this morning. Maybe that after we get through praying here and we begin to sing, they need to come forward and say, Pastor, I've just prayed and asked Christ in my heart, what's next? There may be others here today. They've been visiting for a while, but maybe this is that Sunday morning. They say, you know what? We need to commit ourselves to this fellowship, this body, and begin to grow in our walk with Christ and help others to grow and be accountable. There may be those here today that they just need prayer. There's no better time than an Easter Sunday morning. Turn our lives over to you and to recommit our lives to you and say, God, I want to walk with you as never before. I know that I've said that 100 times, but right now, fresh and anew, dear Jesus, coming home, and I want to walk with you in obedience. We thank you, sweet Jesus, for this opportunity. In the name of Jesus, I pray.